afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. Because it is a live program, it's possible to shape it if you are a listener and with a telephone, because the program begins each weekday for an hour, and it begins without any presuppositions as to what direction we're going to go, because that is determined by callers with questions or perhaps callers with disagreements that they'd like to voice and explain. And if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or any related topic related to your spiritual life, we can talk about that here. If you have a different answer or a different belief than that which the host has expressed to someone else's question or on any subject, you can call and balance comment with your insights and your thoughts. You are welcome here. Our lines are open right now, and this is the last day of the broadcast week, so your last hour of the week to get on and talk to our listeners and to myself. If you want to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And when you give me a call, I'll be glad to talk to you. You know, I had a great time last night, and I should say this morning, because it was really from about 12:30, that is half past midnight, until almost 4 in the morning. Yeah, I was really partying. No, I actually wasn't. I was actually teaching a class, about a 3.5-hour class, through the book of Micah. Now, you might say, well, who would be sitting in a class on the book of Micah between midnight and 4 in the morning? And the answer is a group of students in Sweden. Yeah, only it wasn't midnight to 4 in the morning for them. It was closer to, it was more like 9 o'clock to 1 o'clock. That's 9 o'clock in the morning to 1 o'clock in the afternoon. That was their time zone. But since there's a 9-hour time difference, I had to be up all night teaching. But it was okay. It was amazingly easy to stay awake while I was teaching. And that's not always the case. As you probably can understand, I'm sure many of you fall asleep when I'm teaching. And one thing you may not believe, but it's really true, is I once fell asleep while I was teaching. Yeah, in the middle of a lecture, I fell asleep. It was many years ago, 1976. I'd gone several nights without enough sleep, obviously, and I was very tired, and I was teaching through the Bible verse by verse to a group of about 20 students. I was seated at a table with my Bible open in front of me, and at one point, I was teaching 1 Chronicles, and while I was reading a particularly unstimulating section of 1 Chronicles on one particular morning, my reading got slower and slower and slower as my eyes got heavier and heavier. And at one point, I was awakened by the laughter of the students because they had noticed I'd actually dropped off. I'd fallen asleep while talking, while teaching. So I certainly can't blame others who fall asleep when I'm teaching, which must be many, many people, because I myself have fallen asleep while I was teaching. But I didn't last night. I made it till the wee hours of the morning without even feeling tired. In fact, I was so exhilarated, I could hardly get to sleep after that. So you might think I'm pretty tired now. Not really. I got enough sleep. I probably got 5 hours sleep, and I'm doing fine. So I can talk to you about what's on your mind. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We have one line open still, and I'll be taking these calls in just a moment. I want to make one announcement for those who live in the Salinas area, and that is that tomorrow night we have our monthly open Bible discussion in Salinas in a home. It's a very hospitable home, very comfortable place to be, and a group of friendly people who are all listeners to this program who like to talk about the Bible and like to raise questions and so forth. And so it's like, sort of like this program, only it's face-to-face, a group of people in a living room. We've been doing this monthly in Salinas for several years. I forget how many. And if you're interested in attending that meeting, if you're in the Salinas area, you can get there. If you don't know where it is, you can make a phone call and talk to the owner of the home, and he'll be glad to tell you how to get there because he wants you to come. His name is Larry, and if you want to call him for directions, you can call him at area code 831-442-8143. That's area code 831-442-8143. Talk to Larry. He'll tell you how to get to his house tomorrow night, Saturday night, 7 o'clock. We have our monthly gathering in Salinas. Be glad to see you there if you make it. Let's talk to Jim, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I had a question for you about the like the beginning of the book of Genesis, where do you suppose it came from? Do you think God told the author how he created the earth, or I'm just kind of curious on the origins of the beginning of the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, who knew what happened before man was created, and how'd they know? And how
right.
do we get a record of it? Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, there's a number of theories that Christians have held. Let me give you a number of them, and I'll tell you which one I think is probable, although any of them might be the case. One belief is that, of course, Moses, being the author of Genesis, as well as the other four of the first five books of the Bible, and being a prophet, receiving revelations from God, could have had this information dictated to him from God while he was on Mount Sinai. While he was receiving the law, he could also have been receiving other things by revelation, including the creation account. That is one theory, and I think an awful lot of people would attribute it to Moses, but since Moses was not around when the creation took place, he would have to have gotten it by direct revelation. Now, there's other views that make at least as good sense. One of them is that the book of Genesis, since it covers historical information, I mean, the whole book of Genesis covers historical information that is before Moses was born. The book not only talks about Adam and Eve, but also Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph's stories, all of whom lived and died before Moses was born. And yet, if Moses wrote that, where did he get that historical information? One view is that Moses collated several documents that were available to him, which had been preserved by the Israelites or by the families that had been whose stories are in the documents. Now, there is a good reason to believe something like this, because the book of Genesis is punctuated here and there with a phrase that is found again and again. And in that phrase is, these are the generations of, and then it gives usually somebody's name, like Abraham or Isaac or Ishmael or Esau or someone like that. And so from time to time you read in Genesis, these are the generations of this person. It is thought by many, and it seems to me a good theory, that each of those punctuating statements introduces or summarizes the previous material, so that the material between those punctuating statements is written by either the person who is named in the statement afterwards, these are the generations, summarizing what was before, or in the material that follows. In other words, there'd be about 10 or 11 different documents, really, that had been preserved by the families of Adam and Abraham and Jacob and so forth. And when Israel left Egypt with Moses, at Moses being their leader, he received custody of those documents.
Okay.
And put them together in the form of Genesis. But that still doesn't answer the question about the first chapter.
Okay.
And I want to do so. The answer
my,
about the
my
first chapter.
My phone's going to die, so I'm going to keep listening on the radio. Sorry.
That's
about,
fine.
Sorry to interrupt, but
that's fine, Jim.
On the radio. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, thanks for calling. The creation story would have to originate from God himself, of course, since he's the only witness of it. And there are a couple of theories I've heard. One would be perhaps the less amazing, and that would be that among the things that God communicated to Adam on those occasions when God walked with Adam in the cool of the day was information about what happened before Adam was made, and that it was Adam who heard this information from God and left it in writing to later generations, so that Adam would be, in fact, the author of that first chapter. There's a sensational theory that I've heard expressed by some intelligent people, and that is that God himself wrote the first chapter. Now, the idea of God taking pen to parchment and writing, a historical account of the creation might seem really strange, although I'm not sure why it would be any more strange than him taking a stone and writing with his finger on it, which he did when he gave the Ten Commandments. I mean, God obviously is literate, and he can write, and at least one time we know of he did on stone. Whether he did so on another occasion on parchment and gave that to Adam, we don't know. I would have to say, though, that the creation story had to come, of course, by direct revelation from God. Either God revealed it to Moses when he was putting together the book of Genesis, or it was revealed earlier to Adam or someone like that in the early days, either by God writing it and delivering it to Adam, or simply God telling it to him, just like he spoke to the prophets and gave them visions of the future. He could easily give a prophet a vision of the past. And if anyone qualifies as a prophet, I think Adam would. I mean, he actually saw God face to face, it would seem. And that being so, we have a number of theories that would all work, that would make a sensible explanation of how the information in Genesis chapter 1 came to be in the possession of men. I hope that's helpful to you, Jim. I'm going to talk next to Maggie, who's calling from Portland also, from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Maggie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello there.
Hi.
I don't know if I have time for two questions or not.
Probably.
Okay. First one is Hebrews 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Some people believe that this says that the gifts of the Spirit no longer are in use, you know, words of wisdom, knowledge, prophecy. What do you think of that?
Well, I know the kind of person who would say that, but unfortunately the kind of person who says that is a pretty shallow thinker. I hate to say so because I don't mean to insult them, but it only takes a moment's reflection to realize that the author can't be saying that. Now, the reason they think it says that is because the writer of Hebrews says that in times past, he means, of course, before Jesus came, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. But now he's given a superior revelation, not merely through a prophet, but through his own Son, who's come and revealed himself to him. Now, there's no question but that the writer of Hebrews is telling us that the coming of Christ is a superior revelation to any of the previous revelations given to the prophets. That's obvious. However, for him to go to imply that he's also saying, and ever since Jesus came, there are no more prophets, mm-hmm. or there are no more gifts of the Spirit, suddenly makes Paul delusional. Mm-hmm. Because Paul wrote 1 Corinthians after Jesus had come and gone to heaven again, and yet he talks about how God has given the church words of wisdom, words of knowledge, prophecies, interpretation of tongues. And in other words, everything we are told about the gifts of the Spirit assumes that they were present in the church when the epistles were written, and yet those epistles were written after Jesus had come and gone.
Well,
so,
this particular guy says that after, you know, the apostles were gone, then it ended because Jesus spoke.
But that certainly isn't stated in Hebrews. Hebrews doesn't say anything about the apostles. Hebrews says that Jesus is the superior revelation to that of the prophets of the Old Testament. Now, if we want to modify that and say, well, Jesus and the apostles, well, we could do that if we want to, but it's arbitrary. We could as easily say Jesus and the apostles and the church through the ages. I mean, if we're going to add to what the Bible says in that particular passage, which might be a legitimate thing to do, we have to decide on what basis we decide to add this and not add that. If they're going to add the apostles to the reference to Jesus himself, well, then you're moving far beyond the text. And if you're going to move beyond the text, you might as well move as far as you need to and say, well, you know, it wasn't just Jesus' earthly presence here, but his continuing work through the apostles and through the body of Christ, which has been with us ever since, mm-hmm. which is the highest revelation of God that he had ever given. Okay. So, I mean, again, people who are trying to prove that the gifts of the Spirit are no longer usually have an agenda that they may not even be aware of, and that is the gifts of the Spirit make them uncomfortable, either because they're uncomfortable with the supernatural or maybe not. Maybe it's simply that it makes them uncomfortable to think that if God is still giving revelations to people, doesn't that compromise the finality of the revelation of the Bible? That is what a lot of these people are concerned about. But obviously, Paul didn't think so. You know, if we want to say that the Bible is God's final revelation, we can only establish that by quoting verses from Paul and from, you know, the epistles. And yet, if Paul is saying that the Bible is the final revelation from God, and yet at the same time he's acknowledging the presence of the gifts of prophecy and tongues and interpretation, then he must not think that the presence of these gifts is in conflict with the Bible being the final revelation. Either that, or he's not really saying the Bible is the final revelation. The main thing I would say is I did debate a pastor once some years ago on this very point about whether the gifts have ceased, and his whole argument was he didn't find any scriptures that said the gifts had ceased. In fact, the one scripture that's usually used, which is 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away, he didn't even choose to use that scripture. His entire case was based on quoting scriptures from Paul and Peter, which said, you know, that the Word of God is reliable, the Word of God is our foundation, the scriptures are, you know, the revealed mind of God. And from these, he concluded that the apostles were saying that the scriptures are the last word we're going to get from God. But what he failed to realize is those same authors that he was quoting are the very authors from which we get our information about the gifts of the Spirit that were operating when at the very time these authors were writing. Right. So they can't in one breath be saying the scriptures are complete and God's speaking no more, and then in another breath, in the same epistle sometimes, say, and there are prophets and there are words of knowledge and words of wisdom and tongues and interpretation. So I guess what I have to say is I'm not prepared to deny that the Bible's the final revelation for the church. In fact, I believe there can never be another revelation that in any sense equals the authority of the Bible as setting norms for doctrine and practice for the people of God. But prophecies such as Paul talked about in the church of Corinth, or even those that we see from Agabus in the book of Acts, they are not the same kind of thing as the scriptures. They were specific revelations to specific churches about their specific needs and what God had to say to them to address those needs. One thing that I think people don't think through very much when they're trying to make that particular case, namely that the scriptures are the last word and that if there's still the gift of prophecy, somehow the finality of the scriptures is compromised. They're overlooking the fact that the New Testament was not written by prophets. The gift of prophecy did not even figure in the writing of the New Testament except the book of Revelation. Only the book of Revelation claims to be a prophecy. The rest of the New Testament is written by apostles, which is something different than prophets. So there's no conflict and there's no rivalry between what the prophets have to offer and what the apostles wrote. What the apostles wrote set the norms for all Christians, I think, of all times. What the prophets gave in the churches were specific instructions to specific churches about contemporary situations, as when Agabus prophesied there was a famine coming and the church of Antioch decided to send relief to the church in Jerusalem, or when Agabus prophesied that Paul would be bound by the Jews when he came to Jerusalem. These are not the kind of things that become instructions to the whole church. And what the apostles wrote as apostles to the church are instructions to, you know, normative instructions to the church. So I'm afraid that people who are trying to make the case that, well, we've got the Bible now, so we don't need the gift of prophecy, they're not thinking very straight. Like I said, they're shallow thinking about this,
right?
Because
we're supposed to be testing everything also.
Right.
Yeah.
And we can test what the prophets say.
Right.
By the more immovable norm of what the apostles said. Because as I said, when you read the New Testament, you're reading not what prophets say, you're reading what the apostles said. Because the New Testament was written not by prophets, but apostles. And they are setting the norms for the church as Jesus appointed them to do. Now, if somebody in your church gets up and says, thus saith the Lord, and prophesies something, and it goes against what the apostles said, well, what the apostles said is the very norm by which you judge prophecy. And it's even in the apostles' writings that we're told to judge prophecies by what Paul said and by, you know, what Jesus said. So the person you're talking to, I think, needs to do some more careful thinking from Scripture.
Yes, I agree. Do you have time for another one, or are you booked up?
Well, you know, I go long, but my lines are full. But if it doesn't take too long, I'll be glad to give you another.
Okay, I'll try to hurry. Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for his ailments. And then it goes on to mention men's sins catches up with them. Again, some people think that shows that his ailment was from sin.
Well, that's connecting two statements that are not necessarily connected as a cause and effect in the way that Paul writes it. I don't really see that is true. I mean, what may have been the cause of Timothy's ailments I think, is suggested in the very instructions Paul gives about wine. Paul said, drink no longer only water, but take a little wine with it for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. Now, in the Middle East, as in almost virtually all parts of the world, including this third world today, the water you drink is not always healthy. It's not. It can give you, you know, amoebas. You can have stomach ailments from drinking water by itself. And most people in ancient times were smart enough not to do it. What they did was they took wine and mixed it with the water because the alcohol would make the water potable.
Uh-huh.
And so if you read the Talmud, which the Jews wrote, you know, in the centuries around that time, if you read the Latin writers of the time, the Romans, if you read the Greek writers of the time, you'll find that in every case they talk about the common custom throughout the Mediterranean world of adding a little wine to their water, not to get the consciousness altering effects of the alcohol, but rather the sanitizing effects of the alcohol.
Right.
So it would be like us boiling water if we were down in Mexico or something, or filtering it to get the amoebas out. They just add wine, and that would fix it.
He just kind of threw that in there, though.
Right. Well, see, the point, yeah, it is kind of thrown in without any kind of context. But the point is, Paul is saying that what Timothy has done is what most people wouldn't do, and he's drinking only water. And he says, don't do that anymore. You've got stomach problems because of it. So take a little wine with it, like it is implied, like everybody else does. Timothy was apparently trying to be more spiritual than the average person, say, well, I'm not going to touch wine. I'm just going to drink my water by itself, unlike anyone else. And he was perhaps tempting God doing it, saying, okay, God, I'm going to drink dangerous water, and you're going to have to keep me well. Well, God didn't agree with the test. And so Timothy got the normal consequences of drinking water without wine in those days. And so Paul says, okay, stop drinking only water and take a little wine with it for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmity. So I don't think Paul is saying that Timothy had committed some sin and therefore he was judged with these stomach infirmities. I think he's saying you've made some bad choices here. You know, you're trying to be spiritual above what is written. And, excluding wine from your water is simply not a healthy thing to do. So stop doing it and you'll get better.
Okay. All right. Well, that helps a lot, Steve. Thanks.
Okay, Maggie. And I would add to Timothy, take a little garlic with it, too.
Yeah, okay.
All right. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. However, God didn't choose me to write to Timothy, so maybe garlic wasn't what Timothy needed. Let's talk to Paul, not the apostle, but Paul from San Jose, California. Hi, Paul. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks, and I do like garlic myself.
I do, too. And we used it when we were in Honduras. Some of our family got amoebas, and the medical people said you can't really get rid of amoebas, but we proved them wrong. We took a lot of garlic, and then later the amoebas were gone.
Oh, okay. Well, I'll give you a brief background before my question. I've been witnessing to a woman I know for a few years now. She met a man last year who claims to be a Christian, attends church semi-regularly, and is in a small men's weekly group. And he's in the latter stages of his divorce proceedings, and he is having an affair, emotionally and possibly physically by now, with this woman I've been talking with, who's in a bad marriage and hopes she divorces. It's under the guise of being there for her, you know how that goes, seeing that there's a chance that she will become available, like on the market. He doesn't want to lose her, and he wants to get her before she goes, you know, on the market, as I would call it. So he may think that after the smoke clears and the damage is done, God will forgive. I've explained to her that since she's not a Christian, she admits that, but that he claims to be, I can judge him and say he's way out of line. I'd expose him to his church if it wasn't for violating, you know, the confidence that I have, and it was you know, like throw the baby out with the bathwater. My question to you is this. While God does forgive a genuinely repentant person, I feel this sin of presumption, as I call it, will not completely go away, but there is some further consequences as well as a stigma. I just wonder what your insight is from the Bible.
My understanding of, you know, spiritual things, for what it's worth, is that true repentance is often hard to come by, harder to come by than we expect. That we think we can go out and sin, and then we can just repent, and it'll be all better. Lots of people say, well, you know, I'm going to live my life, and then on my deathbed, I'll just repent, and, then I'll go to heaven. What they don't realize is you can't just repent equally at all times in your life. Your spiritual life is not static. It is malleable. And the choices you make day by day affect your susceptibility to true repentance as well as other factors in your spiritual state. And so the man who says, well, I'll do what I know is wrong, and I'll keep doing it as long as I want to, but I'll eventually repent, and it'll all just be water under the bridge. God will forget it. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, the truth of the matter is, if he really can repent, if he has genuine repentance someday, I personally think he will be forgiven. But I don't know that he'll be able to. A man who thinks like that is not thinking like people who are susceptible to true repentance. People who are susceptible to true repentance are people who are sensitive to the way that their sins have injured and insulted God. And it's that sensitivity that leads to true repentance. Now, a man who's saying, I don't care how my sins affect God. All I care about is that someday I can get forgiven and go to heaven. Well, that man doesn't even have now the heart that is capable of true repentance, it seems to me. And if he keeps on that course, his heart is going to become more and more callous. And at the time when it comes time where he thinks, okay, now it's time for me to repent and get right with God, he may find that he can't. And when I say he can't, I don't mean that he'll be incapable of saying a sinner's prayer. But saying a sinner's prayer doesn't save anyone, necessarily, unless there's true repentance with it. And, you know, there's been many people who presumed, as you call it presumption, it is a sin of presumption. They presumed on God in this way. They thought, well, okay, I'll repent on my deathbed. Well, what that means is I will do all I can to cheat God out of everything he really deserves from my life and then hope to get a ticket to heaven at the end. Well, God is gracious enough that if you can really repent, maybe you will get that ticket, but you certainly have wasted your life and you're going to spend eternity wishing you'd done something different. But the other point is that lots of people have, in fact, attempted to turn their life over to God on their deathbed. They've called for the priest. They've called for the minister. They've said the prayer. They've cried out to God because the doctors had given them up and they were sure they were going to die. In many cases, those who had done just that, studies have been done, have shown that those who've done just that, in cases where they unexpectedly recovered from their sickness and didn't die, they didn't live for God afterward, which tells me this, that even though when they thought they were dying, they did all they knew how to do to sincerely repent, it turns out their repentance was a sham, and they didn't even know it. Now, it's possible that such people who do this deathbed repentance, and they go to their grave thinking they've got it covered, they don't recover in order to find out it's a sham, but they find out it was a sham when they meet God. I mean, God is not mocked, the Bible says. Do not be deceived.
Yeah.
And this man is mocking God. And mm-hmm. it's not going to go well for him spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
Furthermore, the woman herself is not a Christian, so you can't judge her, because Paul says we don't judge those who are outside the church. But she is certainly in the wrong also, and he is in the wrong to stumble her.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's looking out for himself.
He knows a whole lot better, though.
Here's the whole point. He doesn't care about her. He cares about himself. He doesn't want her to get away from him.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't want to wait until such a time as which could conceivably come in the future where she might be truly legitimately available to him if she became a Christian and if he was legitimately divorced and she was, if everything was just right, there might be a legitimate case for them being together someday. But he doesn't want to wait for that to happen. Because he doesn't want to lose her. Why? Because he cares about her? No, because he cares about himself.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
It's like aiding and abetting. You know, because
that's exactly what he's doing.
An emotional pull.
He's trying to control her. He's trying to control her for his own perceived benefit. He's doing everything wrong. He's not thinking as a Christian on any plane at all. He's not thinking about God's concerns. He's not even loving this woman.
Mm-hmm.
He's contributing significantly to the ruin of her marriage, which God would have restored, I would think. If he has a plan for her marriage at all, it's not that it be ruined, but that it be restored.
Right.
So he is causing someone to stumble. Now, it may not be one of these little ones who believes, because she's not a believer, but it's no better to cause anyone to stumble than anyone else. I mean, he is becoming an agent of Satan in this woman's life. He's bringing torment into her husband's life. I mean, in what sense does this man have any resemblance to a Christian?
Yeah.
I don't think there's anything about him that's Christian.
Good point. Good point. Yeah, because I'm thinking it's like, you know, the cat that ate the canary, you know, says, okay, I'll, you know, after it's water under the bridge, and then I'll go ahead and I'll confess and, you know, make good and go to church and, you know, do all the typical stuff. And, you know, but that's where I say, I think there's almost like a stigma that you can't ever get away with. Just like if somebody, if you're getting a divorce, if you have to go that route, you have to make it clean and not get mixed in with anybody else.
Well, does he even have grounds for divorce in his marriage?
I don't know what his was.
I would not assume that he does, because he doesn't seem to be concerned very much about anyone else but himself, especially not God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when Paul said in Galatians 6, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, I think it's interesting because it indicates that the person who thinks they can presume on God and mock God, they're not deceiving God, but they're deceiving themselves. It says, don't be deceived. Don't you be deceived in thinking you can mock God. This man is not, he thinks he's going to fool God. He thinks he's going to pull one over on God. He's going to do everything God says not to do, even knowing full well that it's what God says not to do. But he's going to trick God in the end by getting, you know, by repenting and getting, you know, the best of all worlds, all this in heaven too.
There you go.
But he's deceiving only himself, not God, nor me.
Yeah, okay.
Simply okay,
for
Paul.
Some confirmation, I guess.
It's a very sad story.
Yes, I know.
God bless you, brother.
I'm still breathing. Okay, God bless.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Let's talk to Gary with a question from Seaside, California. Hi, Gary.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. You know, when I hear you speak of this walking in the Spirit and accepting the Holy Spirit and the writings of people who have been prophetic in our age or the like, you know, recently I heard you more or less denounce the writings of Ellen White, and you also called her basically the head of our church, which isn't true, and I want to challenge you just a little bit to in light of you know, my own personal, I never was much of a reader of hers until my coming back to my Adventist roots after a long period of time, and I'll tell you what, in reading her now, I'm amazed at the insights that she had. And also the fact that she wasn't afraid to bring warning, and I think that ruffles the feathers of those who would like to be legalistic.
Okay, let me ask you something, Gary. Are you of the opinion that she was a prophetic person?
I think that she never gave herself the credit for being prophetic. I would certainly think that there's indication that she is. But my question for you is, how much of her have you read, and what have you read that is so egregious to you?
Okay, let me say this. I was in a written correspondence on our Bible forum with the Seventh-day Adventist recently, and he quoted something by Ellen G. White where she said, you know, she didn't want people to call her a prophet because she said she was more than a prophet. Okay, sort of like what Jesus said about John the Baptist.
Yes.
John the Baptist, of course, was a prophet, but Jesus wants to say, you know, he's actually more than a prophet. He's a prophet and more. And it sounded like Ellen G. White was saying, don't call me a prophet. And she went on to indicate she's more than an ordinary prophet. So, I mean, it does sound like she claimed prophetic authority. And, by the way, most of the Seventh-day Adventists I've talked to, if you really pin them down, they do believe that she was more than an ordinary teacher, that she, you know, that she was something like a prophet. Now, you say, how much have I read and what do I find so egregious in her writings? Actually, I've read a number of things. I haven't read her complete books because they're pretty thick, but I have read, you know, portions of them, and I find that she wrote some very edifying things, and I've never denied that. I don't have any reason to try to deny that Ellen G. White was an insightful woman and that she wrote many good things. And by the way, there's a lot of Christian writers I could say that about, who I don't have time to read all their writings.
Right.
You know?
Well,
Gary, I want to make this point. The difference is most of the writers that I read, even though they're extremely edifying, it may be, they don't, they're not viewed by their constituents and don't make any claims for themselves of being prophets. Now, the reason I have a problem with viewing her as a prophetess is because, as you probably know very well, back in the 1980s, about 50% of Seventh-day Adventist scholars defected from the church because they had discovered that about 50% of her writings were plagiarized from other writers, and she didn't say so. And that makes it seem like she's not a prophet. Now, she might be writing good things. She might have been getting good things from other writers and may have had some good insights of her own. But if she's plagiarizing a lot of her material, I just don't like the idea of letting people think that she's got some special revelation in the area.
Well, if you're gonna attack somebody with plagiarism, it would seem to me like you should have something succinct that you could say that you could.
Well, Gary, I'm not the one who attacked her. I'm simply quoting what the Seventh-day Adventist scholars themselves claimed as they ran out the door. They had studied her. I don't. Okay. Now, these were not men who were historically anti-Seventh-day Adventist. They were teachers at the Seventh-day Adventist colleges.
They felt compelled by what they found. That was in alignment with the advent of the Internet that came around that was able to supposedly bring to bear some sort of truths, you know, that were about plagiarism. That was complete baloney. It was just an attack by those people that are on this legalistic bent that keeps people from dividing truth. There's nobody that really divides truth in that way anymore.
Actually, I read a book by one of these Seventh-day Adventist guys who wrote at that time, and he was not legalistic at all. He was the opposite of a legalist. But here's the thing, Gary. I'm not trying to say that I have read everything Ellen G. White wrote and that I have found it to be plagiarism. I'm saying that when people say that someone is a prophetic person, they're making a special claim for that person. And I would say anyone who makes a special claim that somebody is a prophet is the one who has the burden of proof to demonstrate that. It's not my position to prove that she's not a prophet. I hear all kinds of Pentecostals claim to be prophets all the time. It's their problem to prove to me that they're a prophet, like the biblical prophets did. The biblical prophets proved that they were prophets. Anyone else has got to prove themselves before I accept them as a prophet, too.
You know, the thing about people like Ellen G. White is that her writings were so obviously inspired that the prophetic question comes up. That's the only reason it does. And it leaves the person in a place where all of a sudden they're having to defend something that should not need to be defended. All you have to do is read it.
Okay. Have you ever talked to Mormons, Gary?
Pardon me?
Have you ever talked to Mormons?
Okay,
well, I'd say this. If you ask a Mormon, why should I believe that Joseph Smith is a prophet? Because that's, of course, their primary claim. If you ask them, why do you believe Joseph Smith is a prophet? The answer they always give first is the Book of Mormon. Read the Book of Mormon. If you read the Book of Mormon, you'll see that he was a prophet. Now, of course, what they're saying is, they somehow find the Book of Mormon to be so impressive and so inspiring that it must have been written by a prophetic man. What's that?
That's not done with Ellen G. White. People don't say.
No, you just did it. You just did it, Gary. Gary, you just said that to me because you said when you read her writings, they themselves demonstrate themselves to be the writings of a prophet, and therefore people.
No, I didn't say prophet at all. I just.
I thought you did.
They're inspired.
Okay, well, that's fine. Then, you know, maybe Billy Graham's inspired, too, because
I've
gotten goosebumps listening to him.
What's amazing to me is that there's so much fluff out there that gets put in place of the Bible now that is so weak and doesn't bring any kind of a warning at all. It doesn't bring people around to the substance of Christianity and the rightly dividing of truth. It's just a matter of...
Well,
kind of
let me suggest something to you, Gary. It is true that many of the things Ellen G. White said are insightful things and possibly provide a legitimate warning to careless Christians. And you were raised Seventh-day Adventist. You've come back into it. And in the meantime, when you were away from it, you got kind of involved for a while in other churches, which apparently... we're more compromising, okay? And so when you come back to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, it's refreshing after being in a compromising church or whatever to go back to a church where you sense that the teaching is not compromising.
Well, Steve, you know, right? I got to tell you, along those lines, what brought me back to my Adventism was that the concept in new Christianity, or the emerging Christianity, if you will, is such that I was it was like I was run out of there on a rail, you know. I mean, really, I you know, as soon as people found, as soon as I mentioned to a couple of people that I was, that you know, that I was of my true interest and my true questions, and they had mentioned the Adventist, my Adventist, pre-Adventist faith, you know, from a long time ago. Oh boy, I mean, it was amazing the degree to which you know, I was, people all of a sudden started looking down their nose at me like this.
Well, Gary, that's what I just said. That's what I just said. Your experience in other churches other than the Adventist church was with people who you found to be compromising and who judged you for your position, and so you went running back, and that's fine. You found a church in the Adventist church. You found one where
actually
where they do challenge you and where they do accept your position.
Actually, Steve, one of the things I noticed is that even the Adventist church has been sucked into the new state religion of political correctness. I think that there is a huge trend to actually leave the truth of the Bible behind and look at God as pie in the sky, you know, and not rightly divide any truth anymore. Simply live your life as full as you can with as much fullness as you can find.
And, okay, so there's problems inside and outside.
The religious aspect of it, rather than anything that comes out of the Word.
Right. So there's problems inside and outside the Adventist Church. We can agree about that. But you know, you say you got ran out of every other Christian group.
No, not every other.
You didn't get run out of my meetings. When you came to my meetings, we didn't run you out. But I will say this, Gary.
I did notice a degree of coldness that came from certain people there. But it was nothing that I couldn't handle. I mean, I you expect that when you come to the Lord. I really think.
Well, let me.
Implications of coming to the Lord.
Let me give you some clarification on what you may have sensed, because I could perhaps understand what you're talking about. You and several other Seventh-day Adventists, as you know, have come to my meetings on a regular basis. And these are open Bible discussions where anything can be discussed. But every time a Seventh-day Adventist comes, whether it was you or someone else, they want to bring up the same few subjects, which are usually Seventh-day Adventist distinctives. I
know
you always want to talk about political correctness, and that's fine, too. I mean, I frankly agreed with your position about political correctness. But I think maybe you may not realize, and the other Seventh-day Adventists who've come do not realize, that if they come frequently and speak up often and always sound like they're beating the very same drum, and they don't have any other drum to beat, people might, I don't know that they did because I never saw it happen, but there might be people who begin to roll their eyes again and say, oh, here we go again, because this is the 20th time.
And I understand that. I understand that. And I think that anybody that you get to know on a personal level, including like with yourself, I think that, you know, you have your hobby horse too, which is basically Calvinism. And I agree with you. In fact, that was what brought me. I was looking forward to having a rather close relationship with you because it was surprising to me that you could have your view of Calvinism that you had and be so different on a more liberal take of many views that led me to actually kind of formulate the ideas that I have about our new state religion, which I believe is political correctness, which is basically the very death of right and wrong, or rightly dividing anything.
Okay. Hey, Gary, I've got my lines full, and I only have about 10 minutes left. But we talked a fair bit about the same things we always talk about, but it's you're always welcome to call.
All right, Steve, I appreciate your viewpoints, I look forward to being able to attend one of your meetings soon.
Okay, Gary, we miss you.
Okay.
Okay, bye now. Okay, let's talk to Michael from Portland, Oregon next. Michael.
Hi, Steve.
Hi, good to hear from you again.
Good to hear you too. To the leader questions, I was very amazed the way you answered the lady with the Hebrew, the passage in the Hebrew. I changed a little bit my view. I was thinking exactly that with the apostolic period, everything was settled and nothing else. But But I was thinking in the same time, the beginning with the church fathers, with the biggest one, Origen, Augustine, and so on, they have an incredible insights, and they have incredible respect for the scripture, but also a new interpretation.
Uh-huh.
Now, regarding with the last caller, I used to be a Seventh-day Adventist, and thank God I got more light, and now I see the things more closer to the Bible. I wanted to say, how is the how can you verify if somebody is really a prophet or not? They're supposed to be, if they come with some insights which are not contradicting the Bible, that could be a thing which will help Christianity or Christian in a different period of time.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
If the so-called prophet comes and speaks not directly against the Bible, but after their teaching you realize that they are contrary to the Bible, I think there is, for me at least, for my poor judgment, it cannot be a prophet. And I have a list of 20-some points, but I'm just two short points.
Yeah.
If for 1800 years everything was good and according to Jesus from his own mouth, he let people eat everything and everybody was okay for 1800 years, a prophet comes and goes against what Jesus said and said, no, you from now on you have to eat only carrots and only vegetables or something gone, because otherwise you're going to lose cannot be saved. And they don't recognize it like this, but being in the middle of them for years and years, that's the bottom point. The other one.
Before you give another one, I will give you a chance to do so. Let me respond to that a little bit. Because I think a Seventh-day Adventist, or frankly, even a Mormon, or a lot of different people whose movements arose in the 1800s, they might say, well, Michael, you know, you're suggesting the church was okay for 1800 years. Haven't you read about the Middle Ages? You know, haven't you read about the popes? I mean, that was not okay. That God might, at some point, after allowing this kind of darkness to prevail, might send a prophet. Or I would just even say, might just send a Christian. You know, it wouldn't have to be a prophet, who would say, wait a minute, this is garbage. You know, this stuff is garbage, and here's what the Bible says. I would say it's not impossible to imagine that happening. The question is what that person saying, is it really a purer, more biblical form of Christianity, or is it just a fringe doctrine? And in the case of both Seventh-day Adventists and Mormonism, though I don't evaluate them as being the same or equal, both of them, I would say, claim to be recovering true Christianity in the 1800s after a time of great apostasy. I can agree there was a time of great apostasy, but I don't agree that either Mormonism or Seventh-day Adventism is the recovery of primitive Christianity. I consider that they are both somewhat more fringe. But go ahead, next point.
Well, all I can, before I get to my last point, all I can say, I was in a Seventh-day Adventist family. I did not know, believe me, sounds ridiculous, but I didn't know who Jesus was, but every single time the discussion was open was about the Ellen White. There was no mention of Jesus. Anyway, that was an extreme. The second point, I agree, was the disappointment, and the disappointment started with Miller, and then if the book of Hebrews says that Jesus went for the rest of the eternity in the right hand of the Father, and now Ellen White came with something for me ridiculous. I mean, he has to go from holy to holy of holiness to start looking in some books because he has no memory to look.
Yeah.
The interpretation which doesn't fit with the Bible.
Right.
I do not agree. If every prophet goes against the Bible, cannot be prophet, in my opinion, in my poor opinion.
Michael, I think I get your point, and I agree with you that those who followed the doctrines of Miller and of Ellen G. White both anticipated from their teachings that the second coming would occur at a particular date. It didn't. And instead of saying, oh, we were wrong, Ellen G. White, or at least her followers, said, well, what really happened here was Jesus came not to earth. He moved from the holy place to the Holy of Holies, where he entered into the investigative judgment, which is preliminary to his second coming. Now, they didn't say that in the first place. It sounds like they were just kind of cover their tails because what they predicted didn't come true. And, you know, people can do that, but they're not going to convince me that they're prophets.
That's right. Thank you very much.
Michael, I love you. Thanks for calling.
Bye.
Bye now. I want to give Kathy from Vancouver, Washington, a chance to get on the air. Hi, Kathy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks. First, I want to thank you for taking a call from my son, Reagan, a couple weeks ago. I know he ate at most of your show, but he really enjoyed talking to you. It's really cool that you were very fair and patient with him. And, you know, it was pretty cool, even though you all don't agree on the same thing. So what I'm calling about is, I guess I want to ask you first. You used to be pre-trib and believed in end-time events. What exactly do you believe now as far as Christ? Do you believe Christ is coming back again? And do you think the church is going to make things better and better, and then he's coming back? Or do you believe, like Malachi 4:5 warned, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And certainly Jesus had talked to the disciples. They were all questioning whether he was the Messiah because the Jews have been looking for Elijah to return, because that would tell them that their Messiah was close to coming. So that's pretty much what I was asking.
Yeah, well, I do believe in the second coming of Christ. I believe that's still future. I believe the resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the church is still future. I simply believe that because it hasn't happened yet, you know, and it was predicted. So it's obviously still in the future. About Elijah the prophet, there was a time when I thought that Elijah the prophet's going to be coming in the future until I found out that Jesus said he had already come. When the disciples said, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Jesus said, well, Elijah has come. And he said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who was to come. So Jesus specifies the Elijah who was expected to come. Of course, that's referring to Malachi, since that's the only place that gives anyone occasion to expect Elijah to come.
Why would John be Elijah, though? That doesn't make much sense to me.
Well, it says in Luke chapter 1, he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And I don't know if that makes sense, but it's what the angel said. And if he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and Jesus said, if you can receive it, he is Elijah. Remember, Paul said that the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. So Jesus said, if you can receive it, he obviously is saying you may not be able to. There are people who can't. There are natural men who can't receive the things of the Spirit of God, but Jesus was a spiritual man. He said, if you can receive it, John's Elijah.
How is Jesus coming the great and terrible day of the Lord? I mean, Jesus came as a lamb,
Did you ever read Josephus? Did you ever read Josephus about what happened shortly after that? It was the great and terrible day of the Lord. It was the most heinous Holocaust of the Jews that has ever happened.
I think World War II was the worst one.
I don't think it was as significant. You see, the Holocaust of AD 70 slaughtered about a third of the living Jews on the planet, which might be a similar percentage to what were slaughtered by Hitler. But the difference is, in AD 70, it also abolished the Jewish state and the temple. The temple was destroyed. The worship that Moses had established was discontinued for almost 2,000 years. Far more significant for the Jewish state and economy.
Well, who are the faithful witnesses that are supposed to come and do all these signs for the Jews that Revelation talks about? Are you saying that they already came to those two faithful witnesses?
No, that's not my particular viewpoint. There are people who think so.
What do you do with that verse if it's in Revelation? If they say Revelation already happened in 70 AD, how do you explain away the two witnesses?
Well, I don't believe that everything in Revelation happened in 70 AD. I believe that some of it did. The parts that were going to happen immediately, John said these things are shortly going to happen. I think the things that happened shortly after it did happen in 70 AD, but I think parts of Revelation look far beyond 70 AD and actually look forward to the second coming of Christ. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're a daily broadcast, Monday through Friday, for an hour a day. In the afternoon, 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are listener supported. There are no paid staff. There is no paid host on this program. The only people who get paid are the radio stations and the phone company for the 800 number. We just trust God, and maybe God will trust you to help us out. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address at our website. You can find many resources free of charge at our website, Nothing for Sale. Also, my speaking schedule is there. I'll be speaking at Twin Lakes Church tomorrow night in Aptos. Check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.